The children are dismissed for children's church this morning. So if you are up through fourth grade or you're helping out, you can depart. The rest of us, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. I have a pew Bible right here. Ezra chapter 4. If you have a pew Bible, I believe that's going to be on page 363. If you're visiting with us today and you don't have a Bible, we read out of the English Standard Version. It is pretty much a word-for-word translation from the Greek and the Hebrew, although there's a little bit of Aramaic within the Hebrew Old Testament as well. The Old Testament is Hebrew and Aramaic, mostly Hebrew. But if you don't have a Bible and you want a Bible, we would love to give you that Bible. We would love to give you that as a gift if you don't have a Bible of your own. So please take that with you. We are more than happy to provide that for you. As we think about this particular passage within the book of Ezra, I want you to think about a time of discouragement. I think about in my own life, one of the things that happened before we came here, we were in Virginia. We were in Smithfield, Virginia for about, I don't know, 15 years. And we were in Smithfield, Virginia for about 15 years, and we were planting a church in Smithfield. And one of the things about planting a church, we planted a church out of a church in Suffolk, Virginia. And I remember it was the summer after we planted the church, and we started with a group of probably about 70 or 5 people or so. And the first couple weeks that we were there, we had maybe 100, 110 people. And we thought, man, this is a great start. This is a great start. And we were so excited. And then we got into the doldrums of summer where people would go on vacations. And there was a point at which we were at worship, and I looked around, and I think there might have been like maybe 45, 50 people there. And I just was very discouraged, you know, having grown the church from like 100 to 40, feeling really poor about myself. And then I heard somebody behind me say this, "Where is everybody?" And so he said actually what I was thinking at the time. And I remember thinking, yes, where is everybody? And I knew where everybody was. People on vacation, people are going to and from. But I also thought about, like, man, this is really hard. This is really hard because it's revealing my own sins of inadequacy, feeling like this isn't going to work out. Like, why have I given myself to this? Maybe I should quit. Maybe I should, you know, go find a job at Walmart. I mean, there's a lot of things I was thinking about as I was entering the pulpit that day, some of which were not maybe the Bible book that I was in. But there's periods in your life when you're going to be discouraged. Many of you are probably sitting there, and there's aspects of your life where there is great discouragement and disappointment in your life. And what we read about in Ezra chapter 4 is we read about a group of people who have been called by God, called as a nation, and have been called back from Babylon. They're leaving Babylon, and now they've been called back to Jerusalem to erect the temple. The temple, Solomon's temple, had been abolished. It had been destroyed by the Babylonian Empire in 586. These people had been deported to Babylon. They are now exiles in Babylon. And in about 538, 537, the Cyrus Edict came out. A Persian king decided that it was time for them to actually go back to and rebuild the temple. So they go back to the temple. They spend probably 4 or 5 months on a 900-mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. They get back. The city's in rubble, but they do what they're supposed to do in Ezra chapter 3. They reestablish rhythms and patterns within their life, rhythms and patterns of worship, saying that we want to keep first things first. We want to value what the Lord values, and what he values is worship. Corporate worship, that people might give themselves with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord God of heaven. And so they establish worship, and then they have the altar in there. And so this is all last week. They've now established morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices. They've celebrated the festival of booths in the seventh month. And so they're establishing, they're resetting. And that's what we do in our Christian life. I mean, we see this at times where you recognize that, you know, I haven't really been reading my Bible, or my prayer life is suffering. And so what you do, maybe sometimes in January 1, is you have a reset. The problem with that is that we tend to slide by the time February, and if you know this, it's February 1 today. Some of you have not been keeping your resolutions that you made in January because it's so easy to slide out of faithfulness, right? It's just easy. I mean, you just slide on out. You go past the fast food restaurant, you go past Munchers, you know, and it's almost like there's a demonic spirit bringing you into Munchers Bakery at times. You know, and it's a sad thing. And then you recognize, well, you know, like it's not going to hurt me one time. And then what happens is you slide into, you know, bad habits. But also what comes is that there's discouragement when you recognize there's discouragement in your life. So in Ezra chapter 4, we're going to read about discouragement. And I have to preface what I'm saying is here. Can you put the first slide up? The first slide is, I just want you to understand this, that in Ezra chapter 4, there are four Persian kings that are spoken of, okay? There are four Persian kings. There's King Cyrus, who is spoken of. There's Darius, or if you're American, you call him Darius. But Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. All of those four Persian kings are in this particular section. And you also see, like, you know, Xerxes, you think about that with Esther, you think about Artaxerxes, you think about Nehemiah, it was the cupbearer. So this covers, chapter 4 covers more than 100 years. So you could read Ezra chapter 4 and think that it is a linear pathway. But what happens is, in the midst of, you get to about verse like 5 or 6, and you kind of have a flash forward as to what's going on. So Ezra, who's writing this, Ezra was writing this around 440 BC, or 458 BC, and he's writing this, and so he's writing about the discouragement that happened, and then what happens is he kind of fast forward and talks about the discouragement that also happened under Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Go to the next slide, and this just kind of divides it up. So here's what we see. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5a, there's opposition in the days of Cyrus, the first Persian king, around 536 BC. And then from Ezra chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, and then 24:2, there's opposition in the days of Darius. Okay, that's at about 522. That's about 12 years later. And then from 4:6, actually all the way through to 24, but also we read about opposition in the days of Ahasuerus, who's also known as Xerxes. Your Persian king's names change. That's why we get confused sometimes when we're reading our Old Testament. And then in verse 7 through 23, opposition in the days of Artaxerxes, about 465. So there's about 100 years kind of working its way in. And so what Ezra is doing is Ezra is giving the people of God, writing at about 445 BC, he's saying opposition from the enemies of God is something that has happened forever. That's what he's trying to say. He's saying it's not just when they first came back, but it's also in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he's compiling all of this list here together. So I'm just telling you that because there's about 100 years of history that is in Ezra chapter 4. Now, this we're going to get into why it's significant, but let's go ahead and read about it because you're going to read and hear all of these names. So hear the word of the Lord. But before I do that, let me pray because there's a lot of history involved here, okay? Father, you have given us your word so that we might follow you. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would learn from your word what it means to follow hard after you, what it means that in the midst of discouragement that we rely more upon Jesus, that we rely more upon your word. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would know that your promises will always come true. Father, for those who are listening, Father, I pray, Lord, that they would be attentive. Father, for myself, I pray, Lord, for clarity of thought, lucidity of speech, and that you would help us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridat and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nation whom the great and noble Asnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes, the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that the search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We made known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and a search has been made. And it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to slacken this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, what we see is that we see the enemies of God coming against the people of God. Now, when we think about this idea of the enemies coming against the people of God, what do they initially do? So, they initially come. You know, if you can't beat them, what do? You join them, right? And if you can't join them, you really just slander them is what you do. If you can't beat them, join them. If you can't join them, slander them. That's what we see happening among the enemies of God. So look at what happens, and I have to give some context here. So when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that, I'm in verse 1, heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, you would think that these people have now come back into Jerusalem and that all of a sudden the people around them are saying, we want to help you. We worship the God like you worship him. We've been worshiping him. And they're referencing back when the Assyrians repopulated the area, probably back in like 722 or more like 700 BC. And he's saying, we worship the gods. We want to help you. Now, initially, if you're thinking about this without context, what you're thinking is, this is great. This is the providence of God. This is God sending other people to help rebuild the temple. You would think, what a wonderful blessing it would be if the local authorities, that the civil magistrate have said, we want to get behind you in the building of this temple. And what do the Jewish people do? They tell him, hey, no, you have nothing. I mean, this is pretty severe. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Here's what they said. Pack sand, get out of here. We're going to do it ourselves. Now, this looks very troubling because initially you go, why would they not receive the help of the local leaders? Why would they not receive the help of the Samaritans? Well, let me give you a little history and understanding what's going on here. You see, what happened was back in 722, when the 10 northern tribes were deported to Assyria, some were deported into Assyria, some were left there. But what Assyria did when they would conquer a group of people is they would take people from around their kingdom and they would repopulate the area. And so what happened in 722 and after is you had all of these groups of people who were coming into the northern tribes, into Damascus and other places, and what they were doing is they were bringing in their worship with them. So they were worshiping at Asherah poles, and they were worshiping, you know, Baals and Asherah and all of the foreign gods. And so what was happening is they were taking Yahweh and they were just including him into their pantheon of gods. And what they were saying is, yeah, we believe in Yahweh and we sacrifice to him too. We can be a part of this. But what they really wanted to do is they didn't want to lose their authority within the region. They were more concerned about losing influence than worshiping the Lord God. And so what we see is that the Jewish people, as they're returning, now remember, the reason that there was an exile that happened in 586 BC and that these people were brought to Babylon was because they had lost covenant fidelity with the Lord God of heaven. They had allowed other gods to distract them and to slide into foreign practices. Again, we see that. We see this throughout the history of Old Testament Israel. Let me just give you a couple places. In Numbers chapter 11, when the first generation is being brought out, what we find is that in Numbers chapter 11, it talks like this. It says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. So this rabble within the people of Israel, and many people think that this was a group of people who are sort of hangers on to the people of Israel. They were distracting them and saying, you know what? Egypt was great. We had fish, we had onions, and we had leeks, and we don't want this manna. We don't want this bread from heaven anymore. We're tired of it. And so what happens is you have a group of people who begin to influence the people of God, and then they're drawn away from covenant faithfulness to covenant unfaithfulness or an infidelity. That's what we see. And so what Zerubbabel and Joshua are saying is, you have nothing in this with us. They're saying, we will not allow an infiltration into our worship. We want to have worship the way that the Lord God of heaven has called us to. Now, let me give you another example of what happens. We think about Solomon, and oftentimes we think about Solomon in a very favorable light. But 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, talks about Solomon in this way. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You guys remember where Solomon is in the order of kings? He's third. He's the third king. And yet what he did was he allowed other people, other foreigners to come in. And what they did was they brought in their gods, and it became a syncretistic religion. And what Zerubbabel and Joshua are saying is that you don't have any part because we cannot allow the worship of God to be corrupted by your false gods. Like, we can't allow that to happen. Now, you might look at this and you might say, this seems very narrow-minded. This might even seem bigoted to some people. And yet, I'm here to say, like, we also, as the church, as a faithful church, need to be very careful about relationships and people and organizations that we tie ourselves to. We have to be very careful. Because there's going to be people who want to do something that might even be a really good thing, but we have to be very careful. As a matter of fact, we have a policy within our church. The policy within our church is that we will only partner as a church with organizations that actually adhere, now they don't know they're adhering to this, I don't think, but adhere to Heidelberg Catechism 91, you know, which says, what is a good work? And a good work is something that is done only for God's glory, that is done in faith and according to God's law. So is it in accordance with God's law? Is it done in faith, and meaning in faith in Jesus? And is it done only for God's own glory? Sola Dea Gloria, okay? And if an organization meets that threefold criteria, then we can think about entering into a relationship with them. But if they don't measure up to that threefold, you know, process for us, we say we can't get involved because we don't want our ministry or our witness or our testimony to be diminished or our people to be distracted from what the Lord God calls us to do and be and say. Now, does that narrow? I mean, yes, that narrows quite dramatically which organizations that we can partner with. But what we're doing is we're trying to stay faithful to the Lord because we know that drift happens. It happens. I mean, and I said this, I mean, I grew up in Virginia Beach. And as a small child, when you're, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old and you're playing in the waves and you go play in the waves and you're with your friends, and after playing in the waves with your friends for like 15, 20, 30 minutes, you look up and you can't see your parents anymore. And you go, what has happened? And the very first time it happens to you, you're petrified because you think you're lost. Now, your parents are probably 100 yards down the beach, and they're kind of wondering where you went to, or they're asleep, or they're just exhausted. But, you know, but you come up, and you don't know where your parents are. And what has happened in the midst of playing in the waves, in the midst of playing in the culture, you have slowly drifted and drifted and drifted down. And so you can't find who loves you anymore. And so as a 5, 6, 7-year-old, you're looking around for protection. You're like, can somebody help me? Can somebody help me? And what Joshua and Zerubbabel are trying to do is they're saying, we don't want a false religion or false religions to come in and cause our people to drift away. Similar to Solomon, similar to the first generation that came back in the book of Numbers, and similar to many generations of Israelites, they're trying to hold the line is what they're trying to do. Now, before you say that, you know, like we're dealing with, you know, racism and xenophobia and all these other things, you think about the line of Jesus and you think about, you think about Ruth being a Moabitess, but she was a faithful Moabitess. This is not about race. This is not about, you know, being anti-cultural. What it is, it's trying to be, you know, unified and saying we want to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we don't want anything to distract us or cause us to drift culturally, okay? That's what we're trying to do. Now, just by way of note, if there are organizations that don't meet that threefold criteria, I'm not saying that you should not be a part of those, because every person in the church should have a fishing hole where you go in and you engage in culture so that you can actually bring the love of Christ and the gospel message to a lost, broken, and dark place, okay? But I'm saying as a church, as an organization, as this body, we have to protect ourselves from allowing ourselves to drift into something that is anti-Christ, if that makes sense. And that's what's going on in this passage. And then look at what happens. Look at what happens to the enemies of God. So after the enemies of God are told, we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. In verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So it's throughout Cyrus, it's throughout Darius, it's throughout Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes. The enemies of God are bringing against the people of God discouraging reports. They're slandering them. They're saying, hey, if this place gets built, you won't get any tax money anymore, okay? Like, hey, if you allow this to happen, then your fame, the Persian Empire, will diminish. You won't have any authority in the province beyond the river. And the province beyond the river, that's essentially how the Persians talked about Jerusalem and that area. It's kind of thinking about, you won't have any influence in Kansas nor in Douglas County if you allow this to happen. That's what they're saying. And so they discourage them. And what happens is, and this is sad, notice what it says, then the people, in verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And so the building stopped. And we see that the building stopped because back in, you know, the people made it happen. In verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4, it says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So there's slander, there's frustration, there's discouragement. All of these things are happening by way of the Israelites. And remember, the Israelites had left Babylon to come back and to rebuild the temple, to reestablish worship. So here, think about this for a second. They are on, maybe they're the original Blues Brothers. They're on a mission from God, right? I mean, that's what they're doing. They're like, we are doing this for the sake of Yahweh. This is why we're doing this. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to be faithful and to do what God has called us to do? It seems very clear from his word. It seems very clear from the prophecies that we are meant to do this. Why is it so hard? Well, I think that we get discouraged in that way. It happens quite a bit. We say in our hearts, this shouldn't happen to me when I'm serving God. You ever feel that way? This shouldn't be this hard. I'm trying to serve God. Why is it so hard? But here's what the gospel says. Let me inject some gospel reality and truth. The gospel says suffering is expected and connects you to Jesus and his glory. In 1 Peter, if you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I'll just read the first couple verses of this. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, Jesus says that we're going to suffer. First Peter says, do not be surprised in the midst of suffering. Do not be surprised that if you sign up to help out with VBS, that your class is not full of angels. Okay? Do not be surprised that if you go on a mission trip, things don't get really, really difficult really, really fast. Do not be surprised that you are sharing in some of the sufferings of Christ. You know, and what the gospel, again, what the gospel says is that, you know, is that Jesus is going to use all of this for good. And he's testing and he's trying us. And what is happening in the midst of these difficulties is it's revealing what we are really trusting in. Are we trusting in the Lord? Or are we trusting in ourselves and our abilities and our skills? Now, There's also other discouragements that we might actually say, like in the midst of this, when we have opposition, sometimes we say in our hearts, I can't beat this. There's too much against me. All of these people are arrayed against me. Lord, I can't do this. I want to give up. I'm going to wither. But the gospel says this. The gospel says that Jesus can overcome it and nothing will stand against him. That's what the gospel says, is that every knee shall bow in heaven on earth someday. Or we might respond in discouragement in this way. We say, sometimes we rise up and rather than saying, rather than withering, we bow up and we go, you know what? You know, I must beat this. God is counting on me. I'm going to beat this. But you know what the gospel says? The gospel actually tells us this. It says, your responsibility and your comfort is to count on God rather than yourself. So we don't wither and we don't bow up with our big chest and say, I'm going to do it myself. We say, no, no, I'm going to rely upon the Lord God of heaven and I'm going to run to Jesus because in Christ I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Sometimes, you know, in the midst of discouragement, we look at it and we go, there's no end in sight and I'm ready to quit. But the gospel says Jesus knows it's hard to live for him, but he has promised to give you all you need and to lead you to joy. We think about that in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 20. Jesus, in the midst of one of his truly, truly statements, says this, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because of her hour, because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The gospel says that in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the thoughts that this will never end, Jesus says, I will turn your sorrow into joy if you stay connected to me. Stay connected to me. I think about that in light of even Hebrews chapter 4. Katie and I talk about this idea of Hebrews chapter 4. 16, verse 16, when we think about this idea of enabling grace, Hebrews chapter 4, where it says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of discouragement, we can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We call that enabling grace. That's what we think about. We think about the idea of discouragement. Some of you may be thinking, this must be all my fault. Something is wrong with me. And yet the gospel says oppression and the persecution of the world often means that you're doing what's right and that God loves you dearly. Sometimes we're persecuted because we're doing the right thing. Sometimes we're discouraged and our hearts tell us, God has left me all alone in this, that I am all alone and that there is no one who can help me. But the gospel says, Jesus has promised to be with you always. And he may actually feel closer if you look to him in the midst of your struggle. Or sometimes we say in the midst of the opposition that no good could come out of this. And yet the gospel says, God loves you and works everything, even opposition and setbacks for your good to fit you to live with him. We think about those things and we go, wow, am I thinking rightly about opposition? Am I thinking rightly about the persecution of the enemies of God? And is my heart discouraged? Am I bowing up? Am I withering? Am I thinking rightly? Am I taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? I mean, this is what happened in the book of Ezra. And yet what they did was, rather than continue on in faith, they withered. and they withered for a long time. And actually, we're going to get there. We're actually, in 2 weeks, we're actually going to do a brief sermon series on the book of Haggai, because Haggai actually shows up through the providence of God to actually be the prophet in this particular time period who's sent by God to restore and to encourage the people to do what they're called to do. But brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. When you come to Jesus, what does Jesus give you in order to take up his cause and work for our Father's kingdom in this broken world? Think about what he gives you. And I think about this in terms of Ephesians 6. He gives us a sword. He gives us the sword of the Spirit. He gives us the gospel. And the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, they use this word dunamis, which is like dynamite. And so when we think about the war and the opposition that is coming against us, and hear me, culturally, when you walk out these doors, you will be at war with the culture. And we are meant to put on the full armor of God. And so when you come to Jesus and he says, here's your sword, you go, what's this for? Well, there's only one reason you get a sword, right? There's only one reason. Like you get a sword so that you can battle. And yet what we see is that this sword that we're given, I got one other slide. I was thinking about this in terms of, this is a song by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend. But I love what it says here. It says, oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given them. With the shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies, an army bold whose battle cry is love. I love that. I love the fact that our battle cry is the people of God, that we are not meant to tear down, but rather we are to tear down the forces arrayed against us with this battle cry of love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. I mean, that's this call that we are called to arise up, to think about what we have in Christ, to put on our sword and to cry out with love, but to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. I love that our sword is not meant to destroy, but our sword is meant to make the wounded whole. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. There are times when I think about the cross that we even see up there. And I've heard it said that the cross, certainly where Jesus died on the cross, and if you don't know who Jesus is, you know, the great Son of God who came and lived the life that you were called to live and died the life that you were called to die. And on the cross, he takes upon himself all of the sins, all of the punishment of sins that you deserve. And he imparts to us his righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to us. But when you look at that cross, the other thing that you can think about it is sort of it's the handle of a sword. The handle of a sword from the hand of God that is plunged down from heaven that just goes right through Satan and conquers all of his and our enemies. And so sometimes when I look at the cross, I go, that is the sword of God meant to establish his kingdom and to conquer all of his foes. But he does it, and his banner over us is love. So how do we stand against the schemes of the devil? How do we war against the world? How do we pray for our enemies? We do it with faith. We do it with hope in Christ. We do it with the gospel in our hands, with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. And we take the gospel message, this message that is the greatest message that has ever been told, a message of healing and of hope, that the eyes of the blind might be opened, that the ears of the mute might be unstopped, that the lame might dance, that we take the sword of the Spirit and the gospel and we go to broken people and say, this gospel is meant for your healing forever. If we think about the world we live in right now, we think about all of the disruption and the chaos and everything else. And like in the pastoral prayer, I prayed, Lord, would you please raise up more churches, more faithful churches, so that the lost might hear the message of Christ. People are searching and they're finding false truth to rally around. And it's devastating. And yet we have the words of life. When we think about the table in front of us, when we think about this idea that this table is another means of grace that enables us to fight the good fight of faith, to walk with Jesus, to abide in Christ, to stay connected to him. You know, again, John 15:5 says, you know, if a man remain in me and I in him, he can do all things. But apart from me, you can do no thing or nothing, as it says. We think about that. So we try to remain in Christ. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of discord, we stay connected to Jesus. And this meal does that for us because it reminds us of Jesus' death. It reminds us that Jesus died so that we might live. It reminds us that we are part of a greater family. It reminds us of who we're called to be. But even more than that, we believe that spiritually Jesus shows up. That Jesus shows up to nourish us, to fill us up so that we can go out and live lives of faith. So that rather than withering under the persecution or the opposition of man, that we might hold firm and stand fast and act like men and women of the faith. And that our battle cry, I mean, we fill ourselves up with this so that our battle cry when we depart is one of love. Love for the lost, love for God's ways. And yet, we are never meant to capitulate or compromise the one true and living faith. Do not compromise, but brothers and sisters, grow in love. On the night when he was betrayed, the Apostle Paul says this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after saying that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now this meal is meant for the family of God. If your battle cry is one of love, if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then he welcomes you to this table. If you don't know who Jesus is, then I would ask that you wouldn't come forward and partake. You can come forward, but allow the elements to go by. Sing and think about who Jesus is. If you're discouraged, in your faith, this table is meant for the discouraged in heart because it's reminding you that you are loved far more than you can ever imagine. It's meant to remind you of the love of Christ. It's meant to remind you that you are held by Jesus, held by the Father, and then held by Jesus from John 10:28. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come to the table, I pray that we would come with joy, that we would come with eagerness, because Father, we need and we are weary and hungry for what is good and right. Father, for those who are discouraged, I pray, Lord, that they would find this meal to be one that sustains them and that encourages them. Father, for those who are not in Christ, Father, I pray, Lord, that they would trust and believe in Jesus more than anything else. Father, would you work faith within our hearts? And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would learn how to wield the sword of the Spirit so that it does not harm, but that it does good. Good to those that we love and that we pray for. Father, help us. Save us. Equip us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.